I don't know about you, but every now and then I'll hear a song that I like so much that it becomes an instant favorite. And then for a while, the tune or the melody of that song just gets stuck in my head, and it just plays all the time, like background music, as I go about my day. In a similar way, in the past 5 weeks, we've been listening in on a short letter that the Apostle Paul, who was someone who followed and proclaimed Jesus, he wrote it to Titus, this man named Titus, some 2,000 years ago. A short, ancient letter, but one that packs an almighty punch. If you've been listening along, you might be starting to hear and recognize a melody, a tune that's weaving itself into your heart and mind. Paul has been sounding that same note, chapter after chapter, chord over and over and over again. And as he wraps up this letter to Titus in chapter 3, that note comes through loud and clear. I wonder if you can hear it. See if you can recognize that note as we listen together. From the get-go, at the very beginning of the letter, if you'll go at the very beginning of the short letter, Paul says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his mission is to do something very important with God's people. His mission is to tell them God's truth, not just so that they can know it, but so that they can begin to live it out. That's why he says, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's just language that means that when you know the truth, it changes your life. You begin to live differently. Then we saw in chapter 1 how the character and life of the pastors of the church, its elders, is marked by that change, by godliness. In a culture where, almost offensively, he quotes about the Cretans who had a very bad reputation in the ancient world, he says, but among the Cretans, there are people who are now different in the church. They don't live the old way. And then he talks about false teachers. And what was his problem with the false teachers? Remember? His problem was, Titus 1:16, they talk about God, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. You hear the melody. Paul says they're unfit for any good work because they don't really believe or live by the gospel. They're unfit. They're unhealthy and of no use to anybody. That melody sounds clearly through chapter 2. We saw in chapter 2, healthy doctrine and healthy living go hand in hand, like peanut butter and jam, or better yet, like mac and cheese. And when you don't find them together, something tastes kind of off. That's why in chapter 2, we see that the gospel works a different way of life. Your life begins to look different. And he talks about older men in the church and older women and younger men and everyone in between. And he says it's about your life making Jesus look attractive. Isn't that great? He says so that you can adorn Jesus. And then last week we saw that the behavior isn't something that you put on or fake when you come to church and the rest of your life looks different. The motivation works all the time. And that motivation is Jesus. Because in chapter 2, he says that Jesus gave himself for you to redeem you from lawlessness, to redeem you from a way of life where you just do your own thing, and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Hear that again? Zealous for good works. There's that melody. Keeps coming through. And then in our chapter, verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, Titus, I want you to insist on these things, the good news of Jesus, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so, today, if you will, this is the summary of what Paul has been going for the whole letter. He's talked about how the gospel makes you different in your home life, in your family life, and the private sphere. And then he broadened out and he talked about how that makes you look different in the life of the church. And now, in chapter 3, he wants us to think about that how that makes us look different in public. In the public sphere, with coworkers, neighbors, even city hall, town hall, the tax man, government, hospitals, and to everyone God has placed around you and over you? How do you honor Jesus in the way that you digest the news and talk about politicians? How do you live in a way that honors Jesus in the public square so that Christians make Jesus look good, not just in private, but also out in the world? And that's what this chapter is all about. And so we're going to look at it under four headings. We're just going to go right through the passage. First, remember how to live in the world. Remember how to live in the world. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, this is what I want Christians to be known for. That's what they're supposed to be known for. Look, remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's what God wants you to be known for, wants Christians, wants the reputation of the church to be known for out in the world, in your apartment building, on your street, in your workplace, in your school and institutions. If they live the gospel way, Paul says, if they live the Jesus way, that's what they'll be known for in Crete. But I want to ask you, is that what Christians are known for today? Is that what we're known for in Stony Creek, in Hamilton? First, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We're just going to go right through the list. Paul is talking about people in power, civic government, if you will. And according to Paul, this is really hard and countercultural, I know. You're going to have to stick with me. Paul says our first instinct should not be to criticize, rebel, have suspicion and cynicism and question. For Paul, government that exists for the people and upholds social order is actually a gift that Christians should be thankful for. Having a government that promotes order and security is actually God's idea, even a gift that God gives for the common good. That's why in Romans 13, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authority. He's talking about, let's face it, actually a world where a crazy guy, an emperor by the name of Nero, reigns. This is a world without human rights. This is a world without a sense of the dignity of the human person or any of the things that Christianity has brought into our world. And he says to them, I want you to see that God has actually put government in place for a reason. He says to punish those who are bad and to reward those who serve the common good. Listen, our governments aren't perfect, and they never will be on this side of heaven. But when we looked at failed states all over the world, countries with no government like Haiti or Venezuela or Somalia, we should be deeply thankful for what we have in Canada. So let me ask you, as a Christian, what's your first instinct when it comes to government? Is it to gripe, grumble, and complain? Or is it to defy? Or as Paul says, is it your instinct to submit and support, I'm careful with my words here, to submit and support of what is good, to celebrate what is good? According to the Bible, our first instinct shouldn't be insubordination, but honor. Now, I know that's countercultural. We should pray and give thanks for a good government that cares and protects, and laws and constitutions rooted in God's truth and human dignity. And yet, listen carefully, yet, this is never a blind or unconditional submission. It's respectful, and Christians are happy to celebrate when government does good things, but we also learn to speak up when what government says is good or right collides with what God says is good or right. We do it humbly, we do it respectfully, but when the time comes, as it sometimes does, we speak up humbly. In the Bible, that's all over the place. That's not the normal thing, but we see those examples in the Bible. We see the brave Hebrew midwives, the women, who protected newborn children that Pharaoh wanted to be slaughtered. We see it when Moses defied Pharaoh's orders because he openly rebelled against God and began to hurt God's people. We see it when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel's book refused to bow down to Babylonian gods. We see it in Esther. We see it when Daniel prayed even though the king said not to pray. We see it when Peter and John kept preaching the good news of Jesus after being ordered to be silent, and on and on and on. And at times, we too should confidently, politely, respectfully say, we must obey God rather than men. That's how Bonhoeffer in the 1930s rebelled against the Nazis. That's why Corrie ten Boom and her family hid Jews at great cost to themselves from the German Gestapo. And it's why many Christian martyrs die every day in our world, because they refuse to renounce their faith in Jesus. And so Paul says, remind them, though, this is in the world of Nero, he says, remind them to be submissive, obedient, ready for every good work. Christians are called to be eager to jump in on good causes. He says, ready for every good work. What a great phrase. And we know that the early Christians lived like that and actually listened to Paul because their reputation was radically different than the world around them. For example, during plagues, it was the Christians who stayed behind, risked their lives, and cared for the sick and buried the dead, not just their own, but outsiders. We know that they resisted the dumping and exposure of unwanted babies and literally went around the city and picked them up from the dumps and put them in homes. Christians were known for their concern for the poor and for keeping families together. Christians were known for taking collections, large collections, for not just for their own needs, but for the needs of outsiders, which was unheard of in Roman society. That's the reputation. That's what Paul's going for, and that's what they did. Let's continue in verse 2. Remind them also to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I wonder if Christians are known for these things today. Courtesy, gentleness, avoiding fights and quarrels. This is a summary, if you will. Think about it for a moment. This is actually a summary of Jesus. Jesus was all of these things. And that's what we are called to be in the world. That's what we should pray for, to be known for as Sojourn and as the church community in Hamilton and Stony Creek. So let me ask you some hard questions, if you would. Just indulge me for a moment. Is your life marked by bitterness and slander? Or are you ready to always stand up for your rights and pick a fight with a neighbor or a colleague and never give an inch? Or do you avoid quarreling? Are you big-hearted? Are you known for gentleness? Gentleness, like Jesus. Gentleness is an understated characteristic. Gentleness is strength under control. It's not you being walked all over like a mat. It's not like that. It's not just niceness. Gentleness is being a person of conviction and strength under control. That's why Paul can say things like the churches in Corinth, they were going wild and crazy, and he would beg them by what? He would say, I plead with you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Is that what we're known for? As you learn Jesus, as you grow in him, this is how your attitude will be like towards other people, not just in church, but people on your street, people in your workplace, and people in public spaces. So that's point number one. Remember how to live in the world. Maybe this week, would you actually look at verse 1 and 2 and pray those things. Lord, make me a gentle person. Lord, make me ready for every good work. Lord, make me submissive and obedient, and so on. Pray those things. But there's something else more fundamental to remember, to remind us not to get judgy, proud, and hostile. Because that's one temptation, right? We can get judgmental about the world. We can just say it's all going to hell in a handbasket, and we get kind of just go judgy, proud, and hostile. That's one way. The other tendency is to be indifferent, disengaged, ingrown, because, well, you know, those Cretans were so bad. They were such difficult people. We can have that kind of thinking too. Remember the reputation of the Cretans that we saw in chapter 1? Before some of them became Christians, Cretans, that was a poetic line, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That was their reputation in the ancient world. But not all of them, of course. Because Paul says the gospel was preached. Jesus came to Crete when the good news was announced and proclaimed and believed on. Jesus came to Crete and changed lives. And Jesus comes to Stony Creek and Hamilton still and changes lives. Do you know that? Do you believe that? And that's why in verse 3, Paul says, remember who you were in the world. Remember who you were before so that you don't get cocky or judgy or just disengaged and do your own thing. Verse 3, for we ourselves, not them, we ourselves, even Paul includes himself, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That was our reputation. That was our life. But something's changing when Christ comes in, doesn't it? It's not a flattering picture. But think about it. It's true. Even if you've grown up in church, even if you've had a very moral upbringing, that's life without Jesus. That's life in your heart, in your mind. That's reality without Jesus. Let's go through it. Foolishness. Foolishness is, well, being a fool in the Bible is saying in your heart that there is no God. Or the fool might say he believes in God, but his heart is dark and his heart is hardened. You know, a lot of Christians may not be atheists, of course, but they live as if there was no God. They are practical atheists. It makes no difference that they actually live in God. And Paul says, God makes a difference when he comes into your life. You were once foolish, and you now are to live in light of who God is. You were lost and led astray, he says. You were a slave to the endless torrent of desires and passions and pleasures, he calls them, that held you in their grip. You couldn't break loose. You couldn't be free. No self-help or therapy or relationship or life hack could fix you. I told you, it's not a flattering picture. And Paul says, that's what you were like without Jesus. You were hated by others and hating one another. You always stood up for number one. Not a very happy picture of life. And if you truly know yourself, you wouldn't say, I'm not like that, I'm a good person. You wouldn't idealize the people in your life, maybe even the ones that you love. You would realize that that is what life is like without Jesus. And all of us need to come to a point like what happened to Peter in the gospel. When Jesus came into his life, in the light of Jesus' goodness and grace, Peter kind of had a freak out moment. He said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He realized that he couldn't actually abide in the presence of this person, and yet Jesus told him, I am here precisely for you. And so Paul, that's why Paul in 1 Timothy says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Do you see yourself that way? Of whom I am the foremost, he says. Jesus came into the world precisely for the people of Crete and for us. And so the reason he does this is Paul wants us to see that when we get annoyed and impatient about the world and what's happening around us, and some of the difficult people and the different choices and the different things that go on around us, or maybe even at what happens at government or the red tape at our workplace or the way we're treated, he says, don't give in to temptation to get arrogant. Don't isolate and say, I'm just here for a paycheck. I'm going to do nothing else but just get my paycheck and get out of here. Or we can get angry and proud and judgmental. Or the third one is that, this is what Paul is calling for, is that we begin to see the truth of our own hearts. And each of us, when we look at this, we go, wait a second, I would be just like that. There, but for the grace of God, I go. Let me ask you, do you agree with this? Like, honestly, that without Jesus, you are those things, that you would live like that. And this is very important. This is the only way for us to actually change and for us to make an impact. We ourselves were once like that. And in order to have a witness for Jesus, we need to actually preach this gospel to ourselves. And that's why Paul says, remember who you were in the world before. That's a good thing. It might sound like a little bit not a so great thing to say to yourself, but it's true. And that's what gives you a heart of grace and compassion. Earlier this week, I was spending some time with some friends in church, and we were reading a book together, and there was this saying that I read. Pastor and writer Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're worse than you think. Your failures and your flaws are deeper and are worse than you think. You were utterly lost in the world and a stranger to God before Jesus came into your life. But cheer up. The gospel is far greater than you can imagine. You are loved. God saves sinners, the foolish, the disobedient, and the lost and the sinful. And everyone can come in and experience that change. So secondly, remember who you were in the world. And then he begins to tell you, remember who you now are in Christ. That's point number three. This is where the gospel kicks in. Goodness, loving kindness. See there in verse 4 and 5. Mercy, not our mercy, but God's goodness and kindness. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. There weren't any. But because of Jesus. Look at verse 4. Look at the Savior full of kindness and goodness. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. Because of his own mercy. What incredible mercy. This is one of those big conjunctions, those big buts of the Bible. B-U-T. You got to circle them. If you're one of those people that have a Bible, there are some very important buts in the Bible. This is one of them. You got to circle them. We were like that, but God came in with his goodness. It wasn't your willpower and your intervention that made the change. It was his goodness and his kindness and his mercy. And that's what changes you. See that in the second half of verse 5, this mercy of Jesus works its way through your life from the moment you put your trust in him. So let me ask, have you done that yet? Have you put your trust in Jesus yet? Have you prayed to ask him to save you, to come and do these things that are described here in this verse? You know, sometimes all of us have problems, guys. All of us have problems. And the problems of our lives can just be so big right in front of us. And we can't see anything past the problems of our daily lives. And the gospel says you have a bigger and deeper problem that you need to deal with first. And then you'll be able to deal with that thing that's right in front of you. And the problem, according to the gospel, is your separation from God. That's what you need to deal with. And that's what these verses describe. That you must be born again. You need a new life. That's why verse 5 talks about the Spirit of Jesus starting you off on a journey that he calls the washing of regeneration. What does that mean? The washing of rebirth. Big words. But what he's talking about is very simple. It reminds me of what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. He went to this old man who was a religious teacher and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Spiritually. You must be born again. You need a new birth. And that's what Jesus is offering you today. That's what you need most, more than any other thing. That's what you need. And it's a supernatural thing because what he's describing is supernatural. It's an inner cleansing, he says, and a washing, a bath. He says, God has poured out his Spirit upon you generously, not lavishly, not a little bit of pouring, but lavishly. When he comes into your life to cleanse you and change you from the inside out, when Jesus comes into your life, That's what baptism is about, by the way. Maybe you wonder, why do we have water and washing? And what is that all supposed to be doing? That's what this picture is that we're acting out what happens on the inside. We're showing it. That Jesus actually washes you. That his Holy Spirit comes and starts off this journey with the washing of new birth. And then the second part is the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's where all of us who've been walking with Jesus are experiencing day by day renewal. So there's new birth, but it doesn't end there. You now begin to change. Every day, there's renewal. There's new desires. According to the previous verse, let's face it, we are all addicts to something or another. We all are sinful. We all are foolish. We are all these things. But now, we are saved, reborn and renewed. And he says there, we are now made justified by grace, made right with God, and made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So remember who you are now in Christ. Get that truth inside of you. When you get baptized, when you got baptized, you got a new identity. Do you think about that? You get a new name. Live by that name. Remember who you are in Christ. When you put your faith in him for the first time, you now get a new identity. You get a new you. And that's how real change happens. And that's why at the end of verse 7, verse 8, Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. That's code language for, I just told you a very important summary of the gospel. Tuck it into your heart. Hold on to it. In all the pastoral epistles, in Timothy and Titus, when he says this is a trustworthy saying, he's saying this is important, so don't skip it. You know, our churches sometimes, in the effort to be relevant, there can be this temptation to just preach and talk about the latest thing in the news, or to talk about some life hack, or to talk about some of the struggles that we all face, maybe parenting, or what it's like to be a senior, or what it's like to be a student, or whatever. But Paul says, don't skip this. This is a trustworthy saying. Don't skip the gospel so you can get to something that you think is more important. It doesn't work like that. And that's why he says to Titus, insist on it. He says to Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to what? To devote themselves to good works. There it is again. The evidence of grace, of God's presence in your life, is that you no longer want to waste it or squander it, is that your desires are changing, and you now want to live a fruitful life. And that's the last point of today. That's the last point of Paul's letter. Remember now your calling to live a fruitful life, a productive life for Jesus. He says you are uniquely positioned, you Cretan Christians, you Stony Creek Christians, you Hamilton Christians, you are uniquely positioned. You know, you have access to people in your lives that I don't have access to. Each one of us has been entrusted with particular people in our lives, with particular neighbors, a school that you go to, or a community that you're part of, or your neighbors, that you're entrusted there and you're put there by God's wisdom. And so don't just skip that. Ask God, why have you placed me here? He says, be careful to devote yourself to good works. And that's why Jesus says to his followers in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He says, in the same way, like a city is set on a hill, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see, there it is, your good works. Good works. And give glory to your Father in heaven. And that's the melody that I think Paul wants us to get into our hearts. He wants us to get the gospel into our hearts. That's what Titus has been all about, friends, is get the gospel deep in your heart. Preach it to yourself every day. Your real problems are all problems of not believing the truth about who God says you are and the new life that he's given you. Memorize, how about this? Memorize verses 4 to 7. They're wonderful. Titus 3, 3 to 7. That's the trustworthy saying. Put it into your heart. When you wake up in the morning, say to yourself, I am no longer those things. I am now in Christ. And those are the realities about me. You know, our world hasn't found yet a way to change the human heart. I was talking to a friend this week, and we were chatting about all the different programs and social policies and organizations, many of them great, all the societies and activities and initiatives that government spends billions of dollars on. But they still have not found a way to change the human heart. Paul's answer is that something about the gospel is very different than any social program the world over. Left wing, right wing, collectivist, individualist, punitive, incentivizing, education nudging, public houses or rehabilitation. This is different, he says. You don't put your stock in politics. There's some good things that happen in politics, but he says that's not where the real change happened. The gospel says there is a way for real change. That's why people in my line of work, like pastors and elders, Titus and your lowly pastor here, are told here in this part, see that in verse 9 and 10, to stress these things. We exist not to point you to the latest hack or fad, but to point you to Jesus. And Paul says, I want you to do that so that they may learn to devote themselves to good works. I just want to ask you if you've learned to play an instrument before. Some of us have. Or you had to exercise in a certain way to be fit for a particular sport or tournament, maybe. And this is the image that Paul is seeing here when he says, I want you to learn to be careful to devote yourself. He says, I want you to be fit. If you're using the music analogy, it's like, I want you to tune the instrument just right so that it sounds good. I've seen people do that in the middle of concerts or performances. They'll actually pause. They're really good professional violinists. They'll just pause, and they'll actually retune their instrument so that it sounds just the way it's supposed to. Are you giving deep, careful thought to your life right now, in your stage of life right now, and how to fit your life for good works? You are in a unique stage of life, all of you. If you're a senior, you have time, and you have gifts and access and abilities that I don't have. If you're a young adult, you have time and gifts and abilities and opportunities that I don't have, and so on. What is the thing? What is the thing that you should fit your life into? Only you can answer that. Pray about it. Ask God for it. How, Lord, will I live a fruitful life for you? How will I be in tune and ready to play? And so the key to that, he says, is dwelling on the gospel. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then he says two things in way of closing. He says, avoid foolish controversies. See that in verse 10. Avoid foolish controversies. And we are called to do the same in our church. Eventually, we've had a great first year as a church plant. But eventually, there will be controversies. There will be hard things that we disagree about. And we must do so gently and with kindness and with the gospel at the center. But Paul says to him, don't get bogged down by foolish controversies. Don't waste your time on secondary things that don't lead to a changed and fruitful life. And then he gives examples about these secondary things, like genealogies. A lot of the Jewish people that were bothering the saints in Crete like to go to Genesis, and they like to come up with all kinds of theories about all the years of the different people in the first few chapters of Genesis. They just made up stuff. And Paul says, don't waste your time with that. Quarrels about the law. Always looking for the secret hack to life, the secret code. And he says in verse 9, these things are unprofitable and worthless. Don't waste your time, he says, with people who play at church, play at religion, but aren't serious about knowing God. And so at the end, as we close, he says, look at verse 14, let our people devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Literally, not to be unfruitful, not to live unproductive lives. I've been trying to spend time this summer while things are a little bit quieter, just finding people in Stony Creek, especially Lower Stony Creek, but also in East Hamilton, and just asking, what are these urgent needs? What are the felt needs in our community? Because that's what we're supposed to do. And I want to invite you to do this with me. Like, talk to your neighbors. Talk to the people in our area. What are the felt needs that God is calling us to meet? And maybe we won't rush into anything, but we want to take our time to listen so that we can respond with what God wants for us. And so, friends, as I close, this letter is about you shining for Jesus. It's about you getting grace into your heart. And that's why he closes with grace be with you all. That's what will do it. Grace will do it. It will change you. Look, if you share this metaphor with you as we close. Think about a priceless masterpiece. If someone comes and entrusts you with, say, a Rembrandt, a very special painting, very expensive, priceless from generations ago, what would be the fitting frame for that? What would be the fitting display for that? If you were entrusted with a gorgeous masterpiece, here's what you would do. You wouldn't put it in a laundry room in the basement, dimly lit, with cheap cardboard frame. Does that adorn the Rembrandt? No. You put it in the most prominent part of your life. And that's what the gospel is. It's meant to be put in the most, it's meant to be showcased for everyone to see. You frame it just right. You light it just right. You showcase it. Why? Not so that people can say, oh, what a do-gooder. What a great person you are. Not so that they can admire the frame, but so they can admire the painter, Jesus. That's what your life is for. Be a good frame. Light it just right. And may God be glorified. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this gospel that is able to change human hearts in a way that no one else can. And we thank you for the challenge of this letter, Lord, for us to become a healthy church, for us to grow more and more into a healthy church. Lord, what a beautiful thing it would be if we are known for as long as we are here, for as long as each one of us lives here. What a beautiful thing it would be to be known as a person ready for every good work, as a church ready for every good work. Lord, make us shine the beauty and the glory of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.